Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Anchor Baptist Church. I hope that you had a great weekend, and it's a beautiful day, and just thankful to be able to worship the Lord together. If you are visiting with us today for the first time or the first time in a long time, we'd like to welcome you and say that if you are interested in us connecting with you through a church visit, please fill out one of the visitor cards, connection cards, and put that in the little box in the back, and that'll be a way that we can follow up with you and just answer questions you may have about the church and find out how we can be an encouragement to you. I want to draw your attention to a couple of activities that we have on our upcoming events. First of all, this Saturday, we have our last men's grill night for the summer period, and after that, we're going to start back into our men's breakfasts. And so, guys, please sign up for that if you're planning to come. Again, that's at 4 p.m., and the way that it works is you just bring your own meat, and everyone just kind of brings some sides. We have a time of Bible study. We usually pray together, and it's a great time of fellowship, and thankfully, it's cooling down a little bit, so we're enjoying that. Also, on the 29th, our ladies have a Mothers of Littles get-together, 10:30 in the morning, so mark that on your calendars, ladies. There's also the First Ladies Bible Study on September the 1st. Is that correct? That's on getting back into our routine there. Also, the teens have an activity on the 2nd, and then we have a potluck fellowship on September the 4th. Please don't forget about that. Sign up for that if possible, and the Moores are going to be with us, and we're really looking forward to a great time of fellowship as a church, and just welcoming them back for a time of furlough and refreshment. Really want to be a blessing to them. If you could, let's take out our Bibles and turn to our opening scripture, Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Here's what the scriptures say. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands of the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right hand, that they might go into a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. These are wonderfully encouraging scriptures, and they remind us that God's character is so benevolent, is so kind to us. And so this morning, as we remember that, let's focus our attention on how the gospel ministers to those who are spiritually destitute, and we are those people. Let's bow together for prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we are so deeply blessed and very, very grateful that this morning we can gather together, we can focus our attention on the scriptures. Father, help us as we read these truths from your word to be reminded in a very fresh way that you are so very good. You are kind, you are merciful, you are full of grace and compassion. In our darkest moments, you don't abandon us, but you love us dearly and you pursue us and you work personally in our lives. I pray that our hearts would be convinced of these truths and that we would be deeply encouraged by these truths. Help us to understand your word this morning. Father, we pray for those who are in our midst this morning who carry heavy burdens. You know those burdens. You know the specific situations. And so we roll them upon your shoulders and we ask that you would strengthen and uphold your people today. Father, be with those who were not able to make it today, whether it's a physical weakness and inability to be here because of sickness, whether people have traveled. I pray that your hand would be at work in their lives. Be with those in our congregation who are carrying heavy physical burdens and they're recovering from surgeries, they're anticipating the recovery process. Those who are going through heavy issues, I pray that your hands would uphold them. Father, we pray for your rich blessing on this service. May everything that is done bring glory to you, and may we be encouraged as your people as we worship together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's turn our hymn books now for our congregational singing, hymn number 336. Hymn number 336, My Hope is in the Lord. Would you please stand with me and sing? Turn over just a few pages to hymn number 350. 350, we'll sing the first, the second, and the last of Are You Washed in the Blood? Be seated as we turn to hymn number 537. Hymn number 537. And we'll sing the first, the third, and the last of the hymn, Jesus Saves.
We have heard the joyful song, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steps and cross the waves. Almost to land, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. On the third, sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph for the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. There's a song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Amen. Wonderful singing. Now let's turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 6, for our scripture reading. Luke 6, 17 through 20. There it says, and he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you.
Amen. Let's continue our singing now as we go in our hymn books to hymn number 477. Hymn number 477. Now to turn over to our blue books, where we will be singing number 105, there in our blue books, "For Me to Live is Christ." Let's stand.
Okay, our children who are junior church age can be dismissed to the back. And the rest of you, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and let's all turn to the book of Luke. And we are in Luke chapter 6 today. Luke chapter 6, we're looking at verses 17 through 20. And the portion of the book of Luke that we're going to be getting into this morning and we're going to be in for a period of time is really going to get into a lot of Christ's teachings. A lot of what we have been looking at so far in the book of Luke is primarily narrative scripture, and we have been focusing on a story that's being told. Not that Christ's teaching isn't a part of that narrative story, but we're going to see a lot of Christ's teaching as we work through the book of Luke from this point on. And with that in mind, I want to talk a little bit about how we approach interpreting the instructions of Christ. And I think that this will be helpful to you, not just from the content we're going to look at this morning, but also to help us as we study our Bibles, that we would do it in a very careful way so that we can understand exactly what's being communicated and how it applies to us today. Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 17. Here's what it says. He came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to him to hear him, to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits and they that were healed, the whole multitude sought to touch him. From there went forth virtue out of him, and he healed them all. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Let's bow together for a moment and really ask the Lord to help us to understand this teaching of Christ, a very important concept, a very simple statement, but a very important statement. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we open the Word, I pray that you would open our hearts. Father, we recognize that we are so prone to wander in our thinking. We are so prone to being self-deceived. We often read through scriptures and we don't think carefully about them. We don't think about what was being communicated and how it applies. And I pray that this morning you'd help us not to do that. But I pray that we would truly internalize the scriptures before us. Help us to recognize that there is a kind of poverty that gives us the richest blessings that we could ever imagine. And so I pray that this morning as I communicate that, you'd help us to understand it well. We ask that you'd work in our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, I want to give you a simple summary statement for the section that we're looking at. In Luke chapter 6, Christ is teaching a paradox that there's a kind of poverty that, if possessed, will cause the person to have it to be truly blessed. Now, a paradox is when you have two teachings that are set side by side, and when you're looking at them, they are not contradictory, but they appear to be contradictory as you look at those. When we think about something like poverty and something like being blessed, they don't seem like they go together, okay? Yet there is a type of poverty that Jesus is talking about in these verses. I'm going to explore what that is. We'll talk about why it's so important. And we're going to also talk about the kind of blessedness that Jesus is referring to. It's important for us to understand that it's not a general statement. All poverty is a blessing, or all what we believe to be blessings are blessings. We need to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. But he's communicating this paradox. And by the way, the cross reference or the parallel is in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain are not the same sermons, but there's a lot of overlap between these two. They would have been taught at different times. And of course, Christ was an itinerant preacher, so he would have taught a lot of the same things over and over and over again in lots of different contexts. We need to understand what Jesus means by poverty, you who are poor. We need to understand what he means by being truly blessed. And so we're going to look at that here in just a moment. God wants all of us to have both this kind of poverty and this kind of blessedness. He wants us to have both of them. And I have good news for you. No matter where you sit this morning, no matter what you are bringing to this room this morning, so far as baggage and limitations or so far as opportunities, you can have this kind of poverty that gives you this kind of blessedness. You say, well, I don't want to hear the good news that I can have a kind of poverty. By the end of this sermon, I hope that you'll understand, you have this kind of poverty and you need to recognize it. And that's so very, very important. So first of all, I want to begin with a couple of introductory thoughts when we talk about coming to the Bible and Bible interpretation. I know that the point of this passage isn't to interpret isn't to teach on Bible interpretation, but I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of a couple of simple principles as we come to it, because it is a difficult teaching, and if we don't think carefully about it, we won't understand what he's saying. The first thing I want to say about it is this: communication is more than just using the right words. If anybody's married, you know that's true, okay? I'll give you a funny illustration of this. I remember when I lived over in Ghana, you know, it's an English-speaking, predominantly English-speaking country, and the city that we lived in, most of the people that we ministered to at least spoke enough English that we could communicate. We could preach and teach in English, honestly, if we wanted to, but that wasn't people's heart language. And that wasn't the way that people thought. And there would be times, because we spoke English and the people around us spoke English, that there was miscommunication. I'll give you an example of this. I remember one time I needed a can opener, all right? Such a simple little thing that you need, a can opener. And so I went into the market and I thought, well, all these little shops, I'll go to one of these shops and I'll ask the person there, excuse me, do you sell a can opener? And so I went to one shop and they said, no, I don't even know what that is. Went to another shop, another person says, no, I don't know what that is. I go to another shop, and a person says, no, I don't know what that is. And I picked up a can, and I said, how do you open this? And they said, oh, you need a tin cutter for that. And I was like, can you show me a tin cutter, please? And they said, oh, it's right here. And I said, okay, all right, now I understand something. A tin cutter and a can opener are the same thing. But people didn't understand what I was asking for. I mean, it's a funny illustration, but here is the reality. Those kinds of miscommunications happen all the time. And a lot of times these miscommunications are not actually happening because we don't want to communicate with somebody. The words we're using are fine. It's just the definitions of those words are different on one side and the other. And so we're not really speaking the same language, even though we're speaking the same language technically. Folks, these kinds of things happen when we read the Bible too. There are lots and lots of words in the Bible that we do not understand what they mean. In fact, the most dangerous thing is when we think we understand what the word means, we actually don't understand what the word means. And so that means that as we read our Bibles, we need to be careful to recognize what the word means, not what we think that it means. We need to verify that the way that we're defining the terms that we're using are exactly the way that the people using the term at the time would have understood those things. We're actually looking at a conversation Jesus had with people 2,000 years ago. And so if we're going to understand what he's saying, we got to, well, understand what that meant 2,000 years ago and the way they would have understood it 2,000 years ago. I hope that makes sense. We need to recognize that sometimes when we come to the scriptures, we come with an unknown bias. There are times that when we read the Bible, frankly, we don't get what it's saying because we don't want to get what it's saying, because that means we'd have to think differently about what we think about that particular issue. Sometimes we don't even realize that that's the case. You say, well, Pastor, why are you bringing all of this up? The reason that I'm bringing this up is because when we read the Bible, we need to read it carefully. We need to go back and ask, what do these words mean? We need to go into the context and ask the question, why did Jesus even have this conversation? What was going on at the time? What is he trying to communicate to these people? This principle isn't just something that applies in our marriages, or if you're a missionary in a cross-cultural context, or working with somebody from another culture may be at work. The reality is that this issue of communication is something that is really important when we come to the Bible. So when we come to the Bible and we read words like poor and blessed, or we use a term like happy, my question is, what comes to your mind? Is what comes to your mind what Jesus was communicating on that day when he taught this parable to these people? Or is our understanding very different? In other words, we need to come to these difficult passages of Scripture with a heart that says, God, I'm willing to dig and I want you to open my understanding, and I want you to help me work through this. And then we've got to get to work and ask, where does this passage get referred to in another place? And is there any cross-reference? And does Jesus ever apply this teaching in another place? Or did the apostles ever apply this in another place? Or is there some Old Testament concept that Jesus is actually expounding in this moment? And as I start digging into those things, and as I start doing the research and thinking and prayerfully saying, God, help me to understand, I start seeing the little pieces come together, and then I go, aha, I get it. Now I need to live it. We need to come to the Bible in such a way. And so this morning, I want us to carefully investigate the passage that is before us so that we can appropriately apply what is a very rich statement. I want to begin in part one by starting with this. We need to understand the way that Jesus actually taught. Now, I don't know about you, if you've been to college, university, academics, and you've gone up to a higher level, you start to recognize that a lot of the instruction is kind of like, write this down and figure it out later. Is that not true? Okay, so you know, we have these outlines, and so when we study as Westerners, we like lists. I love working with lists. That is something, that's the way I think, that's the way I like to communicate. We like outlines. We like little recall tools, like I'm going to use the same letter to start these words, and sometimes we like, you know, we really force it to happen, but, you know, we like alliteration because it helps us remember things. We like to hear plainly, tell me what you're going to say, and then prove it to me. That's the way that we like to think as Westerners. But I'm going to tell you that that's not the way that Jesus taught. You're not going to find a bunch of lists and outlines and let me give you the proposition, let you prove it. That's not typically the way that Jesus taught. This is maybe one of the reasons that sometimes we stay away from the Gospels a little bit in Christ's teaching, because he doesn't communicate the way that we tend to like things being communicated. We like to go to Romans, we like to go to Ephesians, we see this logical progression being laid out. It's more the way that we tend to think. So how did Jesus teach? Jesus often taught in parables. He'd make a very simple statement, and when you listen to it, you go, I don't understand what he's saying. And that was actually the point. I mean, it's shocking, but it's true. The point was that when you first heard it, you wouldn't get it. You'd have to think a little bit to actually get to the point where you understood it. It's kind of like a riddle. Anybody like riddles? Okay, anybody like giving riddles but not receiving riddles? Okay, the thing about a riddle is that when somebody gives you the riddle, there's a logical explanation, and it's known to the person giving the riddle, and they're giving it to you because they enjoy kind of watching you squirm and think about it and guess different things. And then finally, then you say, okay, I give up. Tell me what it is. And they say, oh, here's the answer. And you're like, oh, why didn't I see that? And you'll forget it. That is actually a lot of the way that Jesus taught. That's what parables often were. He tells a story, and the people listening go, I know he's teaching something here, and I don't know what it is. And they finally go, Jesus, I don't get it. And he says, oh, let me explain to you what's going on here. Other people that didn't want to know said, oh, I don't have time for this, and they walk away. And what's amazing about the parable is that the person who thought about it and the person who went and asked Jesus about it, and then he explains it to them, that person now has truth that's like, become a part of them because they labored in the process to try to figure out what was going on. And they were willing to humble themselves enough to say, I don't get it. Can you tell me? And he just tells them plainly. This is often the way that Jesus chose to teach. Don't let that bother you or make you nervous. It's a wonderful teaching mechanism. It's the way that many people in the same culture and time period that Jesus lived in, that's the way that people taught. It was an extremely effective way for people to communicate and people to learn. There's another point I want to make here too. Matthew and Luke, while they have many similarities, also have a lot of differences. For instance, when we look at this passage, Luke chapter 6, we're going to see a lot of similarities between what's said in Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a lot that's different as well. And someone might say, well, what do I do with this? Well, the skeptic goes, oh, you can't trust the Bible. And I sit down and I say, hold on a second. Do you not realize that Matthew and Luke were under absolutely no obligation to record all the same events? Of course they weren't. They were under no obligation to record all the same details of the events that they recorded. They weren't even under obligation to put everything in chronological order. Matthew had a very specific audience that he was writing to. Luke had a very specific audience that he was writing to. And so some of the details that Matthew would record, Luke would not, because they were focused on a particular kind of audience. And sometimes Luke would record something that was unique. It was completely unnecessary for Matthew to record it because of the kind of audience that is there. There's a specific point that they're driving at. And so it's very important for us to recognize that as God used these men and as he speaks through them, there's a very particular point that's being communicated. Each of these gospels has a very unique purpose to a very unique audience. And by reading all of the gospels, what we see is that God is kind of helping us understand the truth from different vantage points of the people that were receiving these messages. Whenever we're working our way through a passage, it's important for us to ask some questions. Does this passage have any Old Testament connection? Does this passage have any cross-reference where the same sermon or the same story is being told in another gospel that might give us a little bit more details to shed light on what we don't understand? And then, did Jesus apply this anywhere else? Or did the apostles apply this anywhere else? And how exactly did they do that? We're going to take these principles and we're going to try to apply them this morning to this very simple proverb. So part number two, we need to understand what Jesus is actually saying. Let's focus in on verse 20 where it says this. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. Very simple statement, very profound. He says, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The statement is short, yet very rich. And in order for us to understand it, we've got to stop and think and ask some questions. So let's work our way through a couple of questions that help us to understand before we apply. The first question is this. What does he mean by the word blessed? In fact, sometimes someone will say, well, the word blessed simply means happy. Well, it's a little bit more than that, okay? But happiness is a part of what he means by blessed. And so in order for us to understand that, let me give you a couple of thoughts and then look at some scriptures that are in the Old Testament that help us to understand kind of the principle that would have undergirded what Jesus was teaching. This is not a happiness that's connected to something temporal or something material. It's very important for us to understand that. In other words, he's not saying, because you have a lot of money, you're happy, so you're blessed in this sense. Or because everything in life is going really good at the moment, well, you're happy, so you're blessed. Or because you're in good health, because you have a sound mind, because you have a good job, because everything's prospering around you, well, you're happy, you're blessed. That's not the kind of blessedness he's talking about. He's talking about a happiness that transcends circumstances and material possessions. So what that means is, if everything's good on the outside or everything's bad on the outside, it does not change this position. You say, well, Pastor, that's impossible because everything going on around me is what determines whether or not I'm blessed. And the answer is no, that's not true. Well, if I had this amount of money and I didn't have this little amount of money, will it change? Then you don't understand what he means by blessed. The blessedness that he's talking about transcends circumstance. It transcends the things you can hold in your hands. It transcends the things that you can accumulate to yourself. It transcends what most people think make you happy. Why are people so frustrated in life in the most prosperous nation in human history? It's because they don't have this. Bottom line. In other words, it's an internal matter. It's an internal happiness that comes from a rich quality of life that is found only in God. And you say, well, Pastor, why do you believe that? Because what Jesus is teaching is built on a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that really drive to this point. I want you to look at several psalms that explain exactly what I mean. The first one is Psalm 1, the very first psalm in the Jewish hymn book, if you want to put it that way. They're the hymns that they sang in their worship. Psalm 1 says this. Blessed is the man. And then he goes on to say, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in whose law he meditates day and night. This blessedness is connected to what he rejects and what he embraces, the law of the Lord. In other words, the blessedness in Psalm 1 is connected to one's relationship with God, what's going on in his heart because of what he reads about God. Very, very important. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, I left out a lot of psalms we could have gone to, but I'm going to hit a couple of important ones. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Oh, I need that. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We need our transgressions to be forgiven and our sins to be covered. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. What's amazing is that this very scripture is quoted in the book of Romans. When Paul is talking about a person who has been justified by God, who stands righteous in Christ, he says, this is a person who is blessed because their sin is forgiven, their transgression is not held against them, they have a righteousness that's been imputed to them that's outside of them, it's Christ's righteousness. This is what he means by a person who is blessed because their sin's not held against them. Boy, you can't get any more blessed than that, can you? A third example, Psalm 34, verse 8. Listen to this one. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, when he says taste and see, he's saying God is good, but I want you to experience that he's good. And so if you've experienced that God is good, you are blessed. You see the connection back to God? So it's about what a person meditates on. It's the fact that God accepts them and their sins are forgiven. It's the fact that a person is relationship with God and they actually have tasted the goodness of God by experience. This is the kind of blessedness he's talking about. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So the person that God says, come into my presence, fellowship with me, commune with me. I want you to know me, and I'm going to reveal myself to you. That's the person who's blessed. They're all connected to God. You know what's amazing? Not one of these texts says, blessed is the person that's very wealthy. Blessed is the person whose country doesn't have any problems. Blessed is the person that doesn't have any family issues. And blessed is the person that's really intelligent. And blessed is the person who's really strong. And blessed is the person that's really popular. And blessed is the person that's really liked. None of those things have been mentioned. Why? Because they don't have anything to do with this blessedness. Nothing to do with this blessedness. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. Because I don't have all those things. And I don't think I have any good prospect of getting all these things, and really you don't either. Psalm 84, 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the ways of them. The person who God comes alongside and gives them strength in difficulty. So when Jesus says blessed, he's making a statement that connects all the way back to an Old Testament concept. And by the way, I didn't scratch the surface of all of the various places that this term blessed is used. I didn't even scratch the surface. Someone might say, well, Pastor, it's a Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament, not a Greek word. Well, I'm looking at how it's used, translated in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, the same word. What's the point? The point is that Jesus' concept of blessedness is rooted and what the Old Testament consistently taught about that matter. Here's my second question. Why does it matter that we address this? Well, I'm going to put it very simply. It's because naturally we get it wrong. It's just that simple. We by nature do not think the way that the scriptures say. We put in all of these physical and material things that come and go. In one season of life, we have it. In another season of life, we don't have it. And we go through all of our life and we continually think that the way to be blessed is to get it through stuff. And that is a universal problem. It's a universal problem. Why are people so materialistic? Why are people so self-promoting? Why are people so vindictive and jealous? Why are people so greedy? It's because we believe wrongly that this is how you get blessed. It's just not true. It's a lie. This world continually bombards us with substitutes that are absolutely deficient. You know what they do? They leave us broken. The world says, go into debt to get something that'll make you happy. You go into debt to get it, and you become a slave to your debt, and the thing doesn't even make you happy. And that's the way so many people live their lives. Listen carefully to a couple of scriptures that address this issue. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Who is the thief? I'm not going to answer. I'm going to let you think about it. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Say, so what's the thief? It's what replaces Jesus. I can't answer what the thief is for you, because whatever's replacing Jesus in your heart and your life at the moment, that's the thief. You have come to a point in your own mind, you may say, I never really process it this way, but you think that that thing that replaced Christ is going to give you what only he can give you. I'm just blown away how many times in the Gospels and Jesus' teaching, he continually reminds people that he is the source of life, he is the sustainer of life. He uses all kinds of illustrations of this. Living water, I'm the bread of life. Jesus loves this illustration. Why? Because he's the giver of life, he's the sustainer of life, he's the source of life. You don't have that abundance of life apart from him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. I'm going to hit a couple of the highlights of what he says. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he says this, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do you know what John is saying in 1 John chapter 2? You love the world and everything that it gives you, and what you're going to discover is while the world is giving you stuff that you think is going to make you happy, it's giving you stuff that's on its way to death. And it can't satisfy. And it replaces Christ. And so, are you going to embrace what the world has to give you? Or are you going to embrace the giver and the sustainer of life? That's what he's saying. Don't miss that. Third question. What kind of poverty is he speaking about in these verses? Well, first of all, I want to say this. It's not a general poverty. For instance, he says it this way. He lifts up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed are ye poor. That's not all the poor. It's a very particular group of people that are poor. In the cross reference, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, his disciples come to him. They open their mouth. He opens his mouth. He teaches them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what it tells us is that it's not just a general, like, everybody that's poor is blessed. It's a particular kind of poverty that he's talking about. A poverty that's connected to those who are disciples of Christ. In both contexts, it says he spoke to his disciples. It's one that is a poverty of spirit, so it's an internal matter. And it's one that's connected to possessing the kingdom of God. In other words, this is an internal quality possessed by a disciple. And you might say, well, what exactly is he referring to? I'll just put it in the simplest terms I can think of. He's talking about a genuine repentance of heart. Now, the way that people define repentance a lot of times, I think, is very shoddy. I really do. Because repentance is not about what I stopped doing or what I'm going to try to stop doing. It's about how I think. I don't know if that makes sense. Now, how I think does determine what I do in the long run, don't get me wrong, but it's not talking about behavior as much as it is about the way that I think as a person. What do I love? What do I believe? What do I treasure? What do I think is bad? What do I think is good? It's about what's going on inside. And what's amazing about this issue of repentance is if you take 1,000 different people from 1,000 different circumstances, from 1,000 different cultures, you will determine something. They all have something blocking them from trusting in Christ. But it's not necessarily the same for every single one of them. At the heart of it is going to be some kind of self-righteousness. But some people, they say, you know what, I just don't believe that the scriptures are telling the truth here. I don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I don't believe that I'm really that bad a person. I don't believe that the gospel is exclusive. I don't want to be saved from my sin. I love my sin. I think it's great. I'd like to just bury my head in the sand and ignore that there is actually an authority higher than myself. There's all different kinds of ways that people have blockers in their heart and mind about embracing the gospel. And the reality of it is this. The only way that a person trusts Christ is God's going to change the way that they think so that their heart is humbled and they say, I need a Savior. He's the only Savior. And I'm going to trust him. For instance, Isaiah 64:6, it says that we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. Very few people believe that. If somebody believes that, it's because the Spirit is working in them. The Word of God has been brought to their attention, and they see the law of God, and they see the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, and they start speaking to themselves honestly about themselves, and they say, I am as an unclean thing, and all of my righteousness is a filthy rag. Folks, repentance is about how a person comes to see that and believe it in their own head and mind, heart and mind. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I can't tell you how many people really believe that humanity is by nature pretty good. I'm sorry, but study history. If you really believe that, you have buried your head in the sand in a way I cannot imagine. Human nature is not basically good. If you have children, you know human nature is not basically good. And if you're honest, when you watch your children, you go, I used to do that to my mom and dad. And, they're doing that because they watched me do it and they heard me do it. And all of a sudden you start going, wow. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. When Jesus says, blessed are you poor, or blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking about people who have finally come to terms with what the Bible says about their own righteousness. Another way to put it is, he's saying these are people who are broken because they recognize their righteousness doesn't cut it. Or another way to put it is they recognize that they are morally bankrupt of any righteousness that God would accept. You cannot be a Christian. You are not a Christian if you've not come to this place. Because it's impossible to depend on a Savior that you don't need. It's not possible. Not possible at all. And so what Jesus is basically saying is, the truly blessed are a people who have seen themselves before a holy God as they are, and they're willing to actually face it. How does this poverty make someone blessed? The brokenness that accompanies a real repentance toward God leads to the comfort that accompanies trust in the gospel. You know, many times when a person talks about trusting Christ as their Savior, they will speak in terms of, I felt this load lifted off of me. I don't know, anybody ever heard that kind of a statement? I felt this load lifted off of me. I was so conflicted in my heart, and I felt peace in my heart. You know what people are describing? They're describing the tension that they feel when they recognize they're lost, and the peace and the comfort that come when they recognize forgiven in Christ. That's what it's saying. In other words, it is facing reality about self that points a person to trust in the gospel. And when that person trusts in the gospel, all of a sudden, the weight of their sin is removed. God's wrath against their sin is satisfied. God accepts them as righteous in Christ. You can't get any more blessed than that. You could take away everything that a person has in this world. That you cannot take away. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no charge that can be laid against the child of God. There's none. That's the point that he's making. And so to put it in the biblical terms here in Romans chapter 3, he says, by the deeds of the law, there's no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Do you get what he's saying? People think they can earn their way to God. The law of God says, no, they can't. And all of a sudden they realize, I'm in trouble. And he says, okay, now that you see this, here's the righteousness that you need. It's Jesus. The righteousness of God, it's from him. It's outside of you and outside of me. And then he says, it's a righteousness of God which comes by faith unto all upon all them that believe. Available, applied when you believe in the gospel. That's what he's talking about. That's the connection between poor in spirit, you poor, and you who are blessed. That's the connection. Those who have the kingdom of God, that's the connection. Romans chapter 7, Paul expressed it this way. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He answers his question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't have any other place. I just say, God, thank you. And then what's amazing is just a verse later, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus is talking about in this passage of Scripture. The person who's come face to face with the reality of their sin, they have turned from their self-righteousness and their pride, and they've trusted in Jesus alone, that person is blessed forever. Isn't it unique that he starts the Beatitudes with that one? Because the rest of it doesn't matter if you don't have that one right there. This is the sum and summation. This is the foundation of everything that Jesus would have taught. In fact, Paul describes it this way in his own personal experience, Philippians chapter 3. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I mean, Paul experienced this not, he didn't just write about it theologically, he experienced it personally. I treasured these things, I built up these credentials, and then the grace of God shattered that. And God said, that's worthless. Turn and trust in Christ. He did that. He says, so that I would be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the gospel. So I move to a third point. This teaching has to confront how we think. Whether we like it or not, all people are spiritually bankrupt. Now, not everybody recognizes that. Not everybody admits that. Not everybody is willing to release their dependence on that bankrupt righteousness to embrace a real righteousness that God accepts. But all people are found in this category. And so when he says the poor in spirit, you who are poor, he's saying, you people who this is true about you and everybody else, you finally admitted it. You finally faced this reality. You're willing to confess this reality. You're willing to turn away from it, and you're clinging to it, and you're going to turn to Christ. That's what he's saying. God in his mercy uses all kinds of tools to bring people to see their spiritual desperation. In your life, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you know for a fact that God used something, someone, maybe some things and someones. And he worked, and his grace, and he worked, and he worked, and one day, your heart was humbled. And then, you're in a position to believe. This humbling of the heart that confronts our self-righteousness is an essential part of bringing us to faith and forgiveness. You and I cannot come into the presence of a holy God in our pride. It's interesting how James puts it. It says that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. That little principle applies in all kinds of different contexts. But there's no place that it applies more pertinently than when it comes to the gospel. Resisting the proud, giving grace to the humble. Trusting in Christ is simply an acknowledgement that I have no other place to go. and I'm going to depend on him. So how do we apply this? Well, the first and most obvious, I think, is this. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, then today, that's what you need to do. I can't do it for you. Your spouse can't do it for you. Your parent can't do it for you. Your children can't do it for you. Nobody can do it for you. You have to do it yourself. You're responsible to respond to the truths of the gospel. As the word of God is penetrating your heart and the Spirit of God is convicting you of these truths and you feel unsettled in your conscience, that's God's way of saying, turn to me and trust in the gospel. And as long as you resist what he's showing you and you turn away from it, you just harden your heart. Don't do that. The conflict can end, and you can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there might be people that say, well, then it doesn't apply to me because I've already dealt with this. I've already trusted Christ as my Savior. So I'm a new creature in Christ, and old things pass away, all things become new. I don't have to worry about this truth anymore. It's done. It's finished. I don't have to worry about it. And I say, not necessarily true. Folks, if you have gone through this process in your heart and mind, and you have placed your faith in Christ, that fundamentally shapes you in a way nothing else in this world can. Not only does it fundamentally shape you, but it's something you can't hide from. You know, for instance, when Jesus talks about forgiveness, he says, like he has forgiven you, then you forgive. Like he makes that connection. Or we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because Christ loved us first, okay? So a lot of times in the scriptures, he makes this connection because God's dealt with you in this way, then you're supposed to respond in this way. He does it all throughout the epistles. It's a very common thing. So my question is, since this is true, if it's true about you, how do you hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Like in James, when he talks about partiality, he says, do you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons? He says, this doesn't make any sense. Live like someone who's a Christian. Live like someone who's redeemed, like somebody who's forgiven. So I ask these questions. Are you happy and abundantly enjoying the riches of your position in Christ? I'm not asking, do you have the amount of money in your account that you want? And is, you know, the right group of people in power at the moment? And does everything geopolitically seem like it's working out the best way possible? And do I have the right job, the one that I love, the one that I'm going to thrive in? I didn't ask that question. Are you happy in Christ? We can be struggling in circumstance, but find comfort and rest and happiness in him. That's really a driving factor here. Are you grateful for what God has saved you from and to? There's both sides here. It's not just he saved me from all this, but he saved me from all this to something, to him. He's brought me into relationship with him. I can't be a more privileged person in all the world. Are you resting confidently in his grace? This is not an arrogance. Grace means I didn't deserve it. Every time I use the term I'm saved by grace, I'm saying that I'm saved and I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything for it. He did it all. Are you resting confidently in this grace? Are you humbled and patient in your dealings with other people? You know, every time we come into these conflicts with other people, we've got to pause and ask the question, God, are you this harsh with me? Or have you been unbelievably patient and kind and gracious and merciful? Tonight we're going to look at Jacob's life. And I am convinced that out of all of God's qualities, maybe one of the ones that most frustrates us is not his justice, but his grace. It's his mercy. You know why that is? Because we don't like it when somebody we're not happy with gets grace. We're not happy when God's patient with them. Are we humble and patient in our dealings with others? Have we drifted into a performance-oriented Christianity? I hope that nobody came to church this morning because you were trying to convince somebody of something. I'm serious. I hope that your presence this morning has nothing to do with how people perceive you at all. I hope that the things that you've done this week in God's service or the things that you'll do in this coming week have nothing to do with trying to earn his favor. Because his favor has been given because you're in Christ. In other words, the motive for what we do shouldn't be I'm performing, but I'm expressing love. And they're very different things. May we be a people who live in the light of the deep poverty that we have, yet the rich blessedness we enjoy in Christ. That's really the challenge this morning. And that's what I want to leave you with. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed before we close in prayer, is there anyone that would say, Pastor, I listened to this message and I got to say, this kind of rocked my worldview. What I've believed about myself and how I become a Christian, all this stuff, it's wrong. It's not true. It's not consistent with the Bible. And I need to turn to Christ and I need to trust in him as my Savior today. Is there anybody that would raise your hand and say, that's me, Pastor. I need to trust Christ. I've never done this. My thinking on this issue has been wrong, and the Word of God has shown me clearly I need to be saved. Anybody like that? I won't call you out or ask you to walk forward or anything like that. I just want to take a note so I can meet with you at some point and talk to you about this thing. There might be somebody here that says, Pastor, I don't want to raise my hand, but that's me. I need to trust Christ. Then there in your seat, trust Christ. Turn to him. Confess your sin, your inability to come to him through your own righteousness. Just tell him, I believe. I believe Jesus died for me. He rose from the dead. I want his righteousness to be applied to me. I want to be forgiven because of the cross. I believe this is true. I'm going to trust in it right here and right now. You do that, God will save you. You say, well, what words do I say? There are no words. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of believing in what Christ has done and said. Trust him. The second question I ask is, have you not held the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ the way you should? I'm not asking anybody to raise your hand. I just want you to reflect in your own heart. Are you living in the light of the poverty you have and the riches of his blessings in Christ? May we do that. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, this text is so simple, yet so deeply profound. Help us to live in the light of it. For anyone that's never trusted Christ, I pray that today the Holy Spirit would open their eyes, convict and convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they might turn to Christ and embrace him as their Savior, trust in his work, receive his righteousness, be declared righteous in Christ. Father, help each of us as believers to walk in the light of these truths, to be happy and contented in our position in Christ, to be glorying in your work on our behalf. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please, let's turn together to hymn 355. This is our closing hymn. 355, and it's Jesus Paid It All. Jesus Paid It All. And I think it's a really great song for us to sing as we reflect on these truths. Let's stand together, please. We'll sing the first, the third, and the fourth verses of Jesus Paid It All.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's cross. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
On the last,
and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
That's a pretty good song to close in, isn't it? I'd like to ask if Chris Brown, can you come and close us in prayer, please? And hope that you guys have a tremendous week. And if you can come back tonight, I hope that you'll be able to do that. I think that the passage will dovetail very well with what we looked at this morning. It's a perfect example of this. And so if you can make it tonight, we'd love to have you do that. Please close us in prayer.
Father, I thank you so much for reminding us of our poverty, but not only that, the joy we have because you didn't leave us there, for the amazing love you've shown us, the riches we have in Christ, and only because of him. I ask that you would help us as we go to remember that, to praise you and take joy in what you've given us, and just so many blessings we have. In Jesus' name, amen.